Have your Bibles open to Numbers. And just as a quick review, since the last chapter of Numbers deals with the daughters of Zelophehad and the legal ramifications of allowing property to be granted to women whom in that society were given in marriage to men, therefore the danger of the property as an inheritance to transfer from one tribe to another tribe, and that loophole being there, that legal loophole, that's what this passage deals with, that legal aspect. In order for us to properly get a handle on that, let's do a quick review of Numbers 27. And so open there first, and we'll have a quick read, and then we'll finish reading Numbers 36 as we will review and conclude our study. Stand with me. Numbers chapter 27. This is the reading of God's word. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord and the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no sons, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative and in his own family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah and of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin.' Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of the authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord, and at his command they shall go out, and at his command shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation.' Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord has spoken through Moses." Now there's a purpose why we read the entire chapter of 27 and not just the portion that deals with the daughters of Zelophehad. Simply because this is arranged purposefully for us to understand. Because in Numbers chapter 27, we see that immediately following the legal case, which became a case study for all further cases that will come regarding the inheritance rights, is directly connected with the succession of the leader. Now take a look at Numbers chapter 36, and let's read that together. Numbers 36, beginning with verse 1, this is a reading of God's word. And the heads of the fathers' households of the family of the sons of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the heads of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land by law to the sons of Israel as an inheritance. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they marry one of the sons of the other tribes of the sons of Israel, their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of our fathers and will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. Thus it will be withdrawn from our allotted inheritance. When the jubilee of the sons of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. So their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." Then Moses commanded the sons of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the sons of Joseph are right in their statements. This is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, 'Let them marry whom they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Every daughter who comes into the possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that the sons of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold to his own inheritance." Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so the daughters of Zelophehad did: Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, married their uncle's sons. They married those from whom the families of the sons of Manasseh, the sons of son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained with the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Amen. Please be seated. And you may be wondering, why was this written here in chapter 27 and then part 2 and the continuation at the end of the chapter? Why at the end? And what does this have to do with the transition that we're going to see? And as you know, that Genesis through Deuteronomy, called the Torah, is meant to be received and read and taught as one book, and not as five piecemeal books. Even though that each unique distinction was recognized, it was taken authoritatively as one book. And so in that case, we understand that God had a purpose for at least two reasons why giving it a twofold revelation here. First in chapter 27, and then the concluding comments and the subsequent legal case that's tied in with the inheritance transfer from males to no male inheritance families to the females within that family. There are two major reasons, at least. Number one, this section of scripture is forward-looking. It's forward-looking, in that the inheritance rights for the daughters of Zelophehad looks to the success of the second generation from the Exodus. And daughters of Zelophehad belong with the second generation. Immediately tied to the legal issue of land inheritance for the daughters of Zelophehad is the command that the Lord gave regarding the transference of power from Moses to Joshua, from first generation to second generation leadership. From the leadership that came out of the Exodus, which all died in the wilderness, and then the leadership of Joshua, the second generation, who will lead the next generation. And that's a key distinction here. That's why it's given in two parts. Whereas Moses was not successful in entering into the promised land, Joshua would be. In the same way, Zelophehad was unsuccessful in entering into the promised land, but his daughters will be. In the previous section, we saw men being faithful to obey the commands. Now in this section, we see even the women. The second generation of the women are faithful to God's laws. And that God would sovereignly provide for his people. So it's forward-looking. Furthermore, structurally, one Old Testament commentator, W.G. Plaut, noticed that there are 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 generations from Noah to Terah, and 10 generations from Abraham to the daughters of Zelophehad. Genesis through Numbers thus is tied in with some sort of a literary unity here. And that's why these records and these people and these generations and these numbers are listed. And so what we find in the first four chapters is a good perception of the leaders of the tribe of Manasseh. They recognize that there's a loophole. And that loophole, in conjunction with the Jubilee laws, seven periods of 7 years of land ownership, which ownership really meant lease, because nobody really owned the land. God owned the land. He leased it to his people. They could use the land, but they could never possess it, except by the lot that they have given to them. And so the people and their inheritance are directly tied with the land. This is one aspect that many covenantal theologians miss, because Abraham was not only given the promises for his faith and his trust in the Lord to be the father of many nations, that through him all the nations will be blessed through the Messiah, but that the very land that he was sojourning would be his and his descendants forever. Now, that was spiritualized. Notice the first two was physically recognized, but the latter aspect regarding the land is spiritualized for many of our covenantal brothers, and they say, well, that's really our future eternal inheritance, and that's what this land represents. Well, that's true, it represents that, but it's not only that, because there is the physical promise of actually living and being blessed through the land. That's why God kept bringing his people back to that land. He's still doing that today. If this is spiritual only, then after AD 70, why bring them back to the land of Israel? And of course, if you don't take that literal view of the inheritance of the land for the descendants of Abraham, then you would have to simply ignore what's happening right now. That is completely irrelevant to the Bible, because it has been fulfilled spiritually according to some of our covenantal brothers' interpretation. And it's tragic, because the richness of the wonderful, not only the symbolisms, but the sovereign provision and the promises of God tied in with the land is missed. And I don't want us to miss that. Notice how meticulously God makes sure that each tribe maintains its tribal identity within the land. It is also interesting that in the book of Revelation, that tribal names are given as God handpicks his 144,000 witnesses. And these tribal names are unnecessary if they're just a symbolic number of the chosen people. But the tribal names are given because they're inherently Jewish, and they are tied in with the promises of God for the future. It's very interesting how the number 12 is still maintained in the book of Revelation, which points to our future. And so this became a big issue, because the 12 tribes knew that they had a special allotted inheritance. And so the heads of the fathers' households of the family of the tribe of Manasseh came, not only before the head leader, Moses, but also before the leaders of other tribes. Verse 1. And they began to bring this issue. And they brought back chapter 27 as a historical reference, as a legal precedent. We know what happened. And we know that it had been adjudicated that women could actually have the inheritance of the land. However, there is this thorny problem regarding marriage within the tribes. What happens when the Jubilee law kicks in, and then the woman brings the inheritance, she marries with another tribe, and then the property transfers to him, and after a while, the whole thing is redeemed by the tribe that possesses it. What happens? And that's a really good perception that these leaders brought forth. And so, with the permission for the inheritance of non-male surviving families, this resolution brought forth a clear and final legal solution. The transference of land from female to the new family and staying within the tribal identity because it could not transfer from tribe to tribe. And so by God giving that final legal tidbit helps us to forward look, because Numbers is not all there is to it. The reader of Numbers expects more revelation to come. And that's why God gave a partial revelation regarding the daughters of Zelophehad, and he gives the final conclusion of revelation in the end of the chapter. So chapter 27, chapter 36 goes hand in hand, but one deals with one historical precedent, the other is the finishing historical precedent, and they both look forward to the appearance of Deuteronomy. Just as God had given further revelation to give conclusion to the issue of Zelophehad, God's going to not only provide another leader in replacement to Moses to lead the people into Canaan, he's going to give further revelation as well. So it's forward-looking. And it's also a wonderful sign of the second generation's faithfulness. That generation was faithful to God. There's something there for us to learn from. And so now the rest of the details are simply rudimentary. Look at verses 5 to 9. God provides the legal explanation to close the loophole. Moses speaks for God. Verse 5, they are right in their statements. Verse 6, look at the freedom that these women with property have. Let them marry whom they wish. Only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. Now notice these two. First, notice how tied, the people are tied with their inheritance. Their inheritance and their identity and their future are tied together. They can marry whomever they wish, but only within the tribe. And the fact of the matter is, Scripture says, these women faithfully obeyed that command. In other words, they didn't look at this land and saying, you know what, I'm going to do all that I can to make sure that I manipulate these things, these laws, to keep them. Not at all. They did not have their self-preservation in mind. They simply obeyed. This was the allotment that were given, and they continued to obey the word of the Lord so that the land would continue to stay within the tribe of their ancestry of Manasseh. That shows you their faithfulness. It wasn't their self-seeking thing. It was that they were submitting to the grid and the boundaries that God has established for them. And so, verse 8 says, every daughter who comes into the possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribe of her father. By showing that, God not only allowed women not to be disenfranchised by the death of their male protector and provider, but that they themselves could provide from the land. That is an incredible distinction from the people that were living during those days, where women were simply not treated that way. Women as property owners, no such thing was ever found in Canaan. And yet, we find that God established the incredible right of these women. And that's why their names are given. I mean, listing of the names of women are very rare. Here, all the daughters are listed. And we're told what they did in verse 11. They married their uncle's sons. And it describes what happened. Because they married their uncle's sons, their inheritance remained with the tribe of the family of their father. Verse 12. So the daughters of Zelophehad faithfully complied with the instructions given by the Lord through Moses, as noted in verse 5. Faithful obedience to the Lord's command is one of the themes in the book of Numbers. And it is a hallmark of the second generation, not the first. What a contrast. The men had faithfully completed the charge given to them by God. Now even the women carry them out with unwavering loyalty. And this is very, very optimistic. It's very positive. It points to a very bright future for them. It's forward-looking. And look at verse 13. Verse 13 not only concludes the whole section and the entire book of Numbers, and it gives a concluding formula there. These are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded. That's a concluding formula which is found at almost all the legal sections found in the Torah. Only one more thing is left before Jordan could be crossed and the campaign in Canaan can begin. And that is the death of their previous leader, Moses, and the transference of complete leadership and authority to Joshua. The ceremony had taken place. There's dual leadership going on. Moses is still leading and mentoring Joshua, but now the complete transference must take place. And the daughters of Zelophehad, that case, this legal case, looks forward to that completion. Deuteronomy deals with the commentary of the law given to Israel by Moses prior to his death. And that's what we're going to study, Lord willing, beginning next week. But let's do a quick review of the book of Numbers. Numbers is a good title, good English title. And the book of Numbers teaches us about a lot of people. It has two completely different genealogical records of census. A census record is not a genealogical record. A census record of the names and the people, and it even has detailed record of places that Israel visited. And from these groups of people and the names and the places, we can see several things from God's vantage point and the message that we get from the book of Numbers. Number one, from God's vantage point, even though Israel traveled various places, there's basically three places that is important to God. Number one, it's Egypt. It's the place that Israel left. Number two, it's the wilderness. It is the place where they wandered. Number three, it's Canaan. It is the place to which they are headed. Now, these three are the major places. And of course, the key place in the wilderness is Kadesh Barnea in the book of Numbers. You can say in Exodus and Leviticus, it's Sinai. But in Numbers, it's Kadesh Barnea. That is the critical hinge point. That is a place where one generation and another generation's future was completely separated. That was the place. But they came from Egypt first. That's a place of deliverance from bondage from their previous way of life. From God's vantage point, Egypt is all that stands in opposition to God and is contrary to God's purposes. It was never meant for the people of Israel to live in Egypt. And yet, when things got tough in the wilderness, they kept looking back to Egypt. And that should teach us a lot. God's preparing us, not for this world, not an ongoing inheritance in this world, not in this country, not at all. God is preparing us for another world. And yet we have the temptation to keep looking back after the Lord delivered us from this world and set us apart on this spiritual journey toward heaven. We keep looking back and we see the allurements that's leading us away, especially when life gets difficult. Worldly life looks really tempting. And that temptation was there for the congregation that the writer of Hebrews wrote to. That temptation was there to the Jewish people who decided to follow Jesus, and Jesus made an ultimate and complete demand that would require complete separation. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, be my disciple, you have to give up everything, hate even your own life, willing to die. You have to be unequivocally attached to me with absolutely no reservations, no exceptions. And he demanded that. Well, it's easy to look back and want that. The Lord said, the plowman must not look back. So from sinful Israel's vantage point, the unfaithful generation's vantage point, Egypt was a place of familiarity, comfort. It's a life of bondage, but a life they were accustomed to and wanted to return to. For whatever attraction that they found in Egypt, they simply preferred it rather than to be on the journey to Canaan. They knew that their lasting inheritance and habitation wasn't in the wilderness. They were passing through the wilderness. They're on their way to Canaan, but they could not wait. They complained, they grumbled, and they put up a fight with God. Which brings us to the second place, wilderness. What happened there? From God's vantage point, the wilderness is a necessary stage in Israel's growth and development. Let me repeat that again. From God's vantage point, the wilderness is a necessary stage in Israel's growth and development. You want to go from Egypt, you got to go through a wilderness to get to Canaan. Interestingly enough, God already gave Moses 40 years of training in the wilderness. From God's vantage point, wilderness is necessary. And you and I better understand that this period called sanctification is necessary before God takes us to the next stage of our lives, which is glorification, when the Lord returns. The wilderness is where the Israelites must grow. They had to go through testing, and they had to be purged and sanctified. It was in the wilderness that Kadesh Barnea, where the faithful few and the unfaithful majority were separated. From sinful Israel's vantage point, wilderness was a place of dread, complaint, and distrust in God's sovereign care and provision. And we learn some important lessons here from the wilderness journeys. You know, justification and being born again is really a moment in time. And the rest of our lives is wilderness, actually. It's a sanctifying process, necessary process where we have to grow, to be purged from our worldliness and get ready for the eternal realm. And so we see that the Lord is taking us on the spiritual journey of life. This is the pilgrim's progress, if you will. This is every Christian's lot. We must go through this wilderness journey by faith, like Joshua and Caleb, not like the masses. And that's the key. Is will God's people continue to be faithful and follow God's leading through this journey called life toward heaven? Let's reflect on just a little bit. And we come to the destination, the inheritance, the best place that God had for them. That's Canaan for Israel. From God's vantage point, Canaan was the promised land of their inheritance, that they had together from the promise of their ancestry to Abraham all the way to themselves in their own possession. This is what God had promised them. This is what God had fulfilled amongst them. Heaven is what God promises us. It is what we will inherit. It is our reward for faithfulness. It is a place where He is, as God promised to dwell among His people. For the church, there is no other destination that is better. There is no option. We are already heaven citizens and we're headed there. And Israel, the faithful second generation, understood this. They were inextricably tied to their land and the promise of God to their ancestors. This was God's best. It's what God prepared for them. But they needed to seize it by faith. Now, from man's vantage point, it was the inheritance of the faithful generation, not the unfaithful. Not everybody got to go there. Only the faithful. And we need to understand that very well. Because the implication, the application from these places, that life is a long spiritual journey. From deliverance, from bondage to sin, to the wilderness period of receiving God's instruction for life, for growth, for testing, following the Lord through tough times, and yet with God's provision, We cannot negotiate with God. We simply have to submit to God. Or we defiantly rebel against Him in disobedience and we walk away from God's promises. Or, God forbid, confront God head on and fight God. Or to ignore His will. Well, these are the places that God has placed in the book of Numbers for all generations to study and to recognize. Not just for Israel, but for all of us as well. Especially for us. It means so much more. Let's now take a look at the people from the book of Numbers. The people. There are basically three classes of people as well. They're God's enemies, number one, who directly oppose God's will and His purposes. And like Pharaoh, there are people like the Midianites or the Amalekites that directly attack and try to thwart and try to stop, try to oppress God's people and His will. And then there are those unfaithful people who go along with God's plan for a while, but through unbelief and finally through ultimate rejection. They reject God's tremendous blessings. And then the third group of people, the faithful few. Let's take a look at them in a bit more detail. Pharaoh was the arch enemy of God, and he is the type of the future antitype that is to come. Pharaoh was the picture of the ultimate enemy, Satan, who holds God's people in bondage, and God rescues His people from the clutches of the kingdom of darkness. And so we see the great spiritual picture that's there. But there are other hostile nations like Amalek and Midian and even agents like false prophet Balaam. They're the direct enemies of God. And behind the scenes, in the background, there are great spiritual battles going on, constantly attacking God's people to thwart God's plan. They're God's enemies. And there are still God's enemies working mightily, powerfully. There are brotherhoods of darkness, people who join forces to continue to thwart, to stop, and to persecute, and to purge God's plan. Of course, that can't be, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Jesus said that it will not be possible. God's enemies will never win. Well, there are unfaithful people that draw the masses away. And we can see that today, especially among religious circles. There are a whole mass of unfaithful religious people that call themselves Christians or belonging to God, but they are not. They are like Nadab and Abihu, who belittled the holy things of God and were punished. They're like Korah, who led the great rebellion out of jealousy. And by doing so, they directly confronted the authority structure that God has established. Dathan and Abiram, there are plenty of people who support the unfaithfulness of others. And there are people like Zimri, the son of Salu. Remember what happened to him? He brought in a girl that he wanted to marry from the Midianites, from the Midianite chieftain and the clan leader. And he brought this woman in direct violation against God's law. He had the audacity to engage in immoral relationship right in the middle of the camp of Israel. And of course, Phinehas and his zeal, he could not stand it, and he took care of them by spearing both of them. But there are people among the people of God who are there to dilute the holiness of the people of God. Instead of encouraging people to live for God in holiness and righteousness, there are people who constantly draw people away in immorality and dilution of their holiness. And there are all the grumblers and the unbelievers who sided with the 10 tribal leaders and the majority of the first generation. These are the unfaithful lists of people in the book of Numbers. And there are people like that in the church today. There are people who have been given tremendous positions, like Nadab and Abihu, but they belittle it. They don't consider what God has given them something worthy. and look at some of these televangelists, some of these gifted people. What do? They serve themselves rather than serving God's people for God's glory. These are the kind of people that we have in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There are others who, through permission, because they are authority figures, through permission, they allow God's people to be diluted in their holiness and keep encouraging them. It's okay. God's okay with that. There are plenty of unfaithful people. And of course, there are the faithful few, like Moses, who endure all the difficulty. And even though he didn't receive the promises, he fulfilled his duty. And there are some leaders that God simply uses to prepare the way for his people. And what a privilege even that is, just to be used as a preparatory, foundational work for God's kingdom to advance. There are people like Joshua and Caleb who definitely don't belong in their own generation. They're the faithful few. Eleazar, Phinehas, and the faithful people of the second generation. Now, do we want to be part of the majority who reject God's promises through unfaithfulness and become part of the statistics of unfaithfulness? Now, you saw the statistics in the book of Numbers. There's a whole bunch of people, over 600,000 of them, perished in the book of Numbers. Or do we want to be part of the faithful few who may not quite belong in that generation, but God takes them and unites them with another generation and fulfills his promise through them? You see, the places and the people from God's vantage point in the book of Numbers all look forward. And they portray a wonderful spiritual picture for us to anticipate as we live and serve the Lord in this generation. We face the same kinds of issues in different contexts, yes. Different culture, yes, but the same kind. Why? Because we're the same kind of people. You know, Israel is no different than except a microcosm of the world. And it's simply the spiritual struggles that they face are the same kind of spiritual struggles that we face in the church, the New Testament church. The key difference, of course, is that we have a great leader, much better than Moses, even greater than Joshua. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great shepherd. And he leads us. And we have not only the presence of God among the people in the Old Testament, we have the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, within his people. We don't have a limited revelation of God. We have the complete revelation of God. They saw stuff and miracles and events happening. We see it by faith with greater clarity that has already happened, and yet we know it is the same God who operated amongst Israel, even through the wilderness, and led them into Canaan. We know that it is the same God who delivered us from the bondage of our sin, sanctifying us and testing us through the wilderness journey of life, and we know that he'll take us to heaven. And we need to trust him by faith. And by faith, we have greater promises, greater realities, and greater destiny than Israel had. And those are the lessons of the book of Numbers. Have we learned them? Do we understand what the stakes really are? How important they are? And those are some important questions for us to ponder and consider as we live the next day. Are we going to do it for ourselves or for the Lord? Are we going to submit to his perfect will, or are we going to insist on ours? Do we really look forward to his inheritance and his promise, or are we too busy looking back? Those are some important questions for us. The second generation was faithful. Even the women, the daughters of Zelophehad, was faithful. God was faithful to maintain his integrity throughout the entire second generation and their life, and he's faithful to bring even these men and women into the promised land. He is faithful to carry us through. Christ will return. We will be with him If we die first, we will be with him. If he comes, we will be resurrected in our glorified body with him. And we need to remind ourselves of who we are. I pray that we are identifying with the second generation of faithfulness and not the first generation of unfaithful, rebellious people. Remember the book of Numbers for Christians. And may these truths constantly comfort you and give meaning to your wilderness journey of life. It give you sustenance. The Lord is with you. You have everything that's given to you in Christ. Nothing is lacking. And so rejoice. Give thanks. Keep trusting and praying. And keep your eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reminder through the living testimony of Israel and how you dealt with them and the eternal riches of your word, so eternally contemporary, bearing witness to the very issues and the problems that we face today. We, like the daughters of Zelophehad, wonder whether we will ultimately get our inheritance, and you promise and you guarantee that we will. We, like Joshua and Caleb, wonder whether our momentary faithfulness and the critical juncture of our lives will be recognized by you, and we know by history that those who honor you by faith, you will honor. We wonder whether you, in your perfect justice, will judge those who make only profession but who do not cling by faith. We're soberly warned that no such unrighteous religious individual will ever inherit the kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus had wrought by his blood and through his resurrection. So thank you, Lord, for sobering us up to the realities of these spiritual dimensions that no amount of religious posturing could ever resolve. And you call us once again to take sides, to listen to the truth, and to follow the chosen leaders and the voices that you have given in the Word of God. So, Lord, we pray that our issues, not much different than the issues that Israel faced, would show ourselves to be part of the faithful generation, that we would look by faith and walk by faith and not by sight in the direction that you and your Son is leading us. And may we always give thanks, not grumbling. May we receive your instruction and even your disciplining so that we will be refined. And may we prepare our hearts to receive our future inheritance and the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for your people as they live for you, as they worship you, as they desire to magnify your name amongst the nations who suppress your knowledge in their unrighteousness, that you would be glorified in the church now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a great week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.